Turning then to Psalm 66, which begins, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Apart from the name God as opposed to the name the Lord, that first verse is exactly the same as the first verse of Psalm 100. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." And our theme this evening is the praise of God, the duty of all, the practice of the church, and the heartfelt exercise of the true Christian. Praise to God, the duty of all, the practice of the church, and the heartfelt exercise of the true Christian. The particular circumstances that caused the writing of this psalm in God's providence are not known. There are very few clues and nothing definite as to the particular situation that is in view. Quite obviously, it is a celebration of some great deliverance of Israel by the hand of the Lord. But you see that there is a quite natural progression in this psalm. It begins with the world, then it narrows down to Israel, and then it narrows down to the individual psalm writer and moves from we to I. And you see that as you look through the psalm. So first of all, God and the world in verses 1 to 4. Praise to God is due from all men everywhere. It is the duty of men and women as creatures of God to glorify their Creator. Men are obliged to worship the living and true God. And even man without the written word is without excuse, because the invisible things of God can be known from the things which are seen. I do not mean, and the scriptures do not teach, that without the truth of the written word men can be converted or saved. They can't. But they can know that, or should know, something of the majesty and greatness of God from the things which are made. And the reason that men do not honor the living and true God is because of their sinful preference for that which is not God as an object of worship. So in Romans 1, we're told that those that when they knew God, yet they did not acknowledge him as God, but became vain in their own imaginations. They changed the truth of God into a lie and did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So the reason that men worship idols or behave as if they were atheists is because of a suppression, a holding down of that which may be known of God even from the created world. And so idolatry is always sinful, and atheism in practice is always sinful. It stems from sin. It is not only true that what men believe causes them to sin, it is also true that sin causes men to believe what they do. And so worship is the obligation of every rational creature toward the living and true God. And so here the psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious." All lands, all nations are obliged to worship God. But then it is also true that praise is setting forth the truth concerning God's greatness as it really is. The praise of God involves declaring what God is like in His greatness and glory as is really the case. In other words, worship and praise are not principally an exercise in self-expression. And this needs to be clearly understood, that an act of praise and worship of God is a cheerful setting forth of His greatness, a willing and accurate setting forth of God's glory and honor as it really is. And so the fact that there may be religious words involved does not make something worship. Real worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be from the heart, and it must be governed by the truth of God. And so real worship is the hearty acknowledgement of God as He really is, and the works which He has really done. So sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. We need to be told what to say about God. Our worship must be in response to revealed truth received into the heart. And so it is not, therefore, an exercise in self-expression. Self-expression, the expression of what is in the heart, even though it involves the name of God, is not necessarily worship. Our worship must be governed by biblical thoughts of God, God-given thoughts of God. And then in verse 3 we also see that there is a constrained acknowledgement of God which is inevitable. You see, he says, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. You see in the margin, if you have a margin reference Bible, that it says, or yield feigned obedience unto thee. Because God is God, because He is sovereign and almighty and absolute and holy and just and true, it is inevitable that ultimately every creature will be constrained to acknowledge that He is God. It is inevitable because God is a jealous God. Jealousy in man is sin, but not in God. God rightly is jealous for His own honor, because it is right that men should acknowledge God. And therefore it is inevitable that God will ensure that ultimately every creature, willingly or unwillingly, will acknowledge that He is God. And so in Philippians 2, which we've often referred to, we have that truth set forth in the language of the New Testament, that God has highly exalted Christ, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because God is holy and just and true and absolutely sovereign, He will undoubtedly ensure that ultimately every creature of His hand will acknowledge that He is God, albeit unwillingly. But the psalm seems to change tack slightly in verse 4. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thy name. They shall sing to thy name. whilst it is true that God's holiness and majesty and justice and truth will ensure that he will not give his glory to another, and that even his enemies must ultimately, albeit unwillingly, acknowledge that he is God. Here in verse 4, there is another means by which God will bring his enemies into a willing acknowledgement of his name. That is through the gospel of grace. And so all the earth will worship him. And this is talking about the advance of the gospel, the progress of the truth of the gospel, which will advance until the ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. This must surely be speaking about the progress of the gospel on earth. That bitter acknowledgement of God, which even his enemies will be forced to give as they lie forever under his wrath in hell, that cannot be described as singing unto his name. So, yes, because God is God, all must, one way or another, acknowledge him in the end. Yet verse 4 is telling us that God will bring about a willing acknowledgement even on earth through the gospel, which will extend to the ends of the earth. And so we should see verse 4 as another promise that the cause of the gospel will not peter out. It will not go down in darkness. That the cause of the gospel from now to the coming of the Lord will not be one of unmitigated decline. There will be advance. There will be progress. The fact that we live in an evil day here in Northern Ireland is not the measure of the plan and the purpose of God. Almost every Christian you speak to says, I think we're near the end. Why do they say that? They say that because they see that the days are evil. They see wickedness abounding in this part of the world, and they hear about it through the television and so on. And the assumption is that the scriptures teach only an unmitigated decline of godliness up to the end. But they don't. They teach at least this, that the redeemed will be out of all nations. There are nations, there are peoples, there are tongues that haven't even heard the gospel yet. And they teach us that there will come a time where the gospel will flourish to the extent that these verses in the Psalms will be fulfilled, which speak of all nations turning unto the Lord. Now, whatever that means, it must mean more than a mere trickle. It must mean more than that. And so let us, as it were, reprogram our minds away from the assumption that things can only get worse. Have we yet seen the fulfillment of this? Verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. We've seen a measure of fulfillment at different points in the church, in the church's history, at the Reformation and at other times, where the cause of the truth advanced greatly and multitudes sought the Lord and praised his name. But there's more to come. God and the world. Secondly, God and the church of the past. God and the church of the past. Verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The reference is clearly to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. There is perhaps no event in Old Testament church history which stands out and which is so constantly referred back to throughout the Old Testament. Not only in Exodus itself and in the immediate period after the Exodus, but later on. For example, in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 8, under the oppression of the Midianites. And verse 7 says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." There the Lord reminds them of the Exodus. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 6, "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." Then again in Jeremiah 16 and verse 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and 15. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them." In other words, the deliverance, the ingathering of the people back to the land of promise would take the place or be something so significant that it would begin even to take the place of this great event in the history of the Israelite church, the deliverance from the land of Egypt. But so significant was that deliverance from Egypt that even in connection with false gods it is referred to in 1 Kings 12 and verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, when Jeroboam set up his calves to stop the people going to Jerusalem to worship, and he wanted to say, these are the means of worship, worship the Lord with these calves, he referred to them as the gods which brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So completely linked was the name of the Lord with the deliverance from Egypt. And so in our psalm, there is a very natural reference back to this great deliverance. And both aspects of that deliverance from Egypt point forward to the ultimate vindication of God in the destruction of the Egyptians and in the deliverance of Israel. The destruction of the Egyptians showed that God deals with the nations. And so our text says in verse 7, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations." God has dealings with the world. God has dealings with the nations outside of Israel. God judges his enemies and his church's enemies. His eyes see the Egyptians and they see all the nations. And he judges. And so there's a warning. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. an international warning, a warning to all men everywhere. God judged the Egyptians, therefore don't think you'll escape. And so the Exodus pointed to the ultimate judgment day, to the day when the name of the Lord would be vindicated forever. But also, the preservation of Israel pointed forward to the vindication of God through the promises of the gospel. The preservation of Israel meant the preservation of the promise. The promise was to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that in Israel the Redeemer would come. And so, just as Satan was behind the oppression of Israel, seeking the obliteration of Israel in order to extinguish not only the church of God but the promise concerning the Redeemer, so the preservation of Israel at the Exodus, at the deliverance at the Red Sea, was God preserving his church, yes, but preserving the promise concerning the Christ, that the Christ would come in Israel of the seed of Jacob. And in preserving the promise concerning the Christ, and in keeping the way open for the coming of Christ, he was also preserving the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Christ. Because God had promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations through his seed, the coming Redeemer, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Men would be blessed in him and call him blessed. And so the Exodus pointed forward to the vindication of God in judgment and the vindication of God in the fulfilling of his promises concerning his saving health being spread abroad among all nations. And so this reference back to the Exodus is seeing the Exodus from Egypt as a further guarantee that what we have in verses 3 and 4 will happen. Because God delivered his people and judged his enemies, then the day will come when God will do that more fully. The promise has been preserved. The Christ will come. The nations will be blessed. So verse 4 will be fulfilled. And since God judged Egypt, he will surely judge all rebels. And so verse 3, the second half, will be fulfilled, that those who remain rebellious will nevertheless be constrained to acknowledge his lordship. And so that's why in verse 5 we're told, come and see. Come and see. He's saying, if you don't believe me, if you don't think that every knee will bow, that the gospel will advance, that multitudes will be gathered in by grace, and all remaining enemies will be put down and constrained to acknowledge the authority of God, if you don't believe that, come and see. See what happened at the Exodus. God judged the Egyptians. He preserved his people. His promise, his purpose goes on to bless the nations and to judge the rebellious. But then thirdly, the church of the present. Verse 8 to verse 12. The church of the present. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. The people of God always have fresh cause to praise the Lord. They look back with thankfulness, so much so that in verse 6 the psalmist says, there did we rejoice in him. He puts himself in the place of his forefathers in the faith at the Red Sea, and he says, there we rejoiced in him. He wasn't there, but he's one of God's people, and he's identifying himself as a member of the people of God, that same people of God who in former generations praised the Lord at the Red Sea. But he also looks at the present. He doesn't just look at the past. And we should be greedy for opportunities of praise. Our praise should not be a constrained minimum. Our praise should spring from a heart that looks for grounds of praise. I wonder if we do that. Do we look for grounds, fresh grounds, to praise God? And verse 9 gives the reason which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. He preserved their lives. He held body and soul together and kept them in the ways of truth so that their foot did not slide. He enabled them to stand in the evil day. And then verse 10 to 12 give the history of the trial. He doesn't treat this deliverance from danger as random. Nor does he see it as something that happened and then God began to be active to deliver them. He sees it as something that God brought upon them from the beginning. It was a God-sent trial. Thou broughtest us into the net. Trials are sent by God. People say these things are sent to try us, and they usually mean that rather glibly and cynically. But for the Christian, it is true that his trials are sent by God. Nothing ever happens to us accidentally or without the plan of God. And it was for their profit. Thou didst try us as silver is tried. When silver is tried, it's purified. Silver tried is purer silver than it was before. Often gold is used in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1. For the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, should be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. Job says that though he be tried, he would come forth as gold. Here it's silver that's used. But the idea is the same. That this trial was sent by God with a definite purpose, the purification of the people of God. And we may also say it is inescapable. Thou broughtest us into the net. The net. It was inescapable. When God purposes to try us, he will try us. And we cannot escape that. We have to trust him that when he does it, it is necessary and for our good. And this trial was oppressive. He says, thou layest affliction upon our loins. And it would seem the ideas of an overwhelming, crushing burden on the back, so that the loins, you can hardly stand up and you feel the pressure. You know that if you've got a load that's too much for you, you begin to buckle. Well, that's the idea. They buckled under the oppression of this trial, whatever it was. And this trial was through men. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. Men. But it was still of God. Notice throughout, thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our lines. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. It's God. Even when men are involved, it's God. Even when it's wicked men, it's God. God often uses wicked men. The word men here is the word which means man in his weakness. You remember when Seth had a son, he called his name Enos or Enosh. And it's a word which means man in his frailty, his puny helplessness and his vanity. And in the case of Seth, it was because, no doubt, he felt that weakness, because we're told, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It was in the consciousness that man was vanity that they called upon the name of the Lord. That is at the end of Genesis 4. But it's that same word, Enos, that is used here. Man in his feebleness, in his natural weakness and vanity, is here haughtily riding over the people of God. In other words, it's a picture of the arrogance of man, that man who is so feeble is here arrogantly in rebellion against God, trampling on the people of God. That's the idea. What could be more obnoxious than that? And yet God was using men to try his people. He used the Egyptians. He used the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians. He used the Persians. And he still does. Why does God use men? Why does God use ungodly men to try us? Well, one reason must surely be that we should be thoroughly aware of what is in man. That we should be purged of that tendency to think highly of man and to trust in man and to exalt man. That we should be sickened by seeing what man is like. That's why he uses men, or one reason, to try us. And so severe was this trial that he calls it going through fire and through water. We instinctively think of Isaiah 43 verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Fire and water, severity of trial. But then he says, yet, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. A wealthy place. That phrase, wealthy place. The word wealthy means overflowing. It's the same word as in Psalm 23, where we are told, my cup overfloweth. It's an overflowing place, a place abundant in provision and blessing. Trial has an end. Our trials are measured. Sometimes they are long. Some of God's people have trials that seem to last so long. And we really are puzzled by that. But they do have an end, in this life or in that which is to come. There are seasons in the lives of God's people, and he has appointed seasons of trial and seasons of relative calm. So So this is the church of the present. This is why he praises the Lord, because the Lord brought them into trial and the Lord brought them out of it. So don't think of God just beginning to be active when we're in the trial. He's in control on the way in and on the way out. But then fourthly, God and the Christian. God and the Christian. Verse 13 to the end. You see that it changes from we and us to I and me. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. There's a change. Now, it doesn't mean that the psalmist wasn't among God's people, but he's now saying what he personally would do within the congregation of God. It seems from the references to the sacrifices that this was still something he was doing amongst the people of God, but he's now speaking individually. He talks about my vows in verse 13 and my lips in verse 14, and he talks about when I was in trouble, and he talks about I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices in verse 15, the thank offerings. And in verse 16, he says, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. And in verse 18, he talks about his own self-examination as an individual. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God doesn't hear those whose hearts are set upon sin, the unrepentant man, because they can't pray in faith, because faith involves repentance, and if there's no repentance, there's no faith. And then at the end he talks about, blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. So although this deliverance was a deliverance of the whole people of God, this psalmist could speak about his own prayers, his own self-examination, his own deliverance, his own testimony to God's love and favour. And I hope we can do the same. Well, let me summarise the lessons of this psalm. Firstly, if the Egyptian rebels did not escape, why should you? If the Egyptian rebels did not escape, why should you? Come and behold the works of God. If you're not a Christian, if you're unconverted, then unless you are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no possibility whatever of you escaping the judgment of God. That's what the psalm is teaching. Let not the rebellious ones exalt themselves. You say, oh, I don't exalt myself. Ah, but you do. If you hear the gospel and reject that gospel, if you hear that you must depend on Christ for salvation, and you say, no, I don't. You lift yourself up against God. You reject God's assessment of you. You reject what God says about you, about what you deserve, and about the necessity that you have of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You put it all behind your back. You're a rebel, and you'll not escape. But then secondly, we learn that congregational religion is not enough if it is not personal. The church in verse 5 says, come and see. The psalmist in verse 16 says, come and hear.